Ralph, can you hear me?
Yes, I do.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Okay. Once again, the Lord times things perfectly. As Pastor Darrell this morning was preaching on the life of Christ, we had, of course, not planned that I would also be preaching on the life of Christ tonight from a different perspective. But God so desired that we would be focusing on Jesus today. Amen. So we're talking about this question, where's the kingdom today? Why? Was the kingdom delayed, and if so, why? And I'm going to start by reiterating one of the concepts that we dealt with very heavily last week. And that's the concept that the Jews very much anticipated a literal fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. N.H. Peters says the following in his book, The Theocratic Kingdom. He says, it has been universally admitted by writers of prominence, whatever their respective views are concerning the kingdom itself. It's admitted that the Jews, they all held to a personal coming of the Messiah, a literal restoration of the Davidic throne, and a personal reign of the Messiah on that throne. And the fulfillment of the millennial descriptions of that reign were all expected to be fulfilled literally. It's acknowledged that the utterances of many New Testament passages, which we'll look at briefly, include this same concept. And that down to at least the day of Pentecost, the Jews, the disciples, and even the apostles all held to the same view. They regarded the prophecies as literal, and they believed in the fulfillment, looking for the restoration of the Davidic throne under the Messiah. And I think that's true. If we consider that from a scriptural viewpoint, we can look at many different men and women during the life of Christ and seen that while they looked at him and at the life that they were expecting from him, they were anticipating a literal fulfillment of the kingdom to come. We see that from the very beginning, even with Zacharias, when he was filled with the Spirit after he named John. He says, through the Holy Ghost, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world began. He says this, that we should be saved from our enemies. That's a physical redemption he's talking about. And from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised of our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. The covenant which was the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah was prophesying that that Abrahamic covenant was now coming to its fruition. That Abrahamic covenant that prophesied that there would be lineage coming out of Abraham, and also land that would be given to Abraham, and also that the Lord would come out of the loins of Abraham. There was an expectation of a physical fulfillment. But we see that even more clearly when we look at something like the triumphal entry. It was very clear that the populace at the triumphal entry were expecting Jesus to go into the city and set up his kingdom. There was no doubt that that's what the majority of the people were anticipating. The multitudes that went before him followed him, crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That phrase, the Son of David, is specifically a call to Jesus' kingship. They weren't looking for a spiritual savior. They were anticipating the kingdom would be set up. They said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And even at the end of Jesus' life, after his death, burial, and resurrection, we find at the beginning of Acts that the disciples are still on this mindset. And they say to him in Acts 1:6, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? They're even now anticipating a physical restoration of the kingdom. So what happened? So to answer the question of what happened, we're going to look at these high points from the Gospel of Matthew and watch the kingdom program unfold. And the events that we see might be a little surprising to man, but nothing comes as a surprise to our God. So the first point in your bulletin, if you're looking at your following your outline, the first thing we listed out is the destined king, or the king who is destined to be. And as I've already said a few times, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, and its primary emphasis is to show the Jews beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is their Messiah. And so he outlines that, and in the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that he tries to hit that from every angle to prove to them that this is the king that we have been waiting for. And we talked about this a little bit last week, about all of the prophecies that are fulfilled in the first few chapters. We talked about how Jesus fulfills the lineage that is expected, how he is the prophecies, the angelic activity. Matthew's trying to really hard to get their attention here, the destined king. And we won't go through all of them, but I'll read some of them here, remembering that Jesus was, as even shown by Matthew, he was of the house of David, he was of the seed of Abraham, he was of the tribe of Judah, he was born in Bethlehem, he was preceded by the Elijah to come, the messenger, born of a virgin, he would be the very Son of God, as promised and as declared from heaven itself. All of these fulfilled literally in just the first few chapters of Matthew. Jesus was set in place as presented by Matthew to be received as the Christ to come, the one who would rule on David's throne. That's the emphasis that Matthew is going for. So as the king, Jesus has a very interesting declaration that he makes, a proclamation that the king would come with. When the king is here, you would expect him to say, "The kingdom is here." I mean, right? You would expect that as John the Baptist is preparing everyone, and as Jesus is now here, and as he's sending out his disciples, he's saying, "Everyone, the kingdom has come. Hallelujah, the kingdom is here." Is that what he says? I'm going to invite you to look at, if you're looking, reading along with me, Matthew chapter 3. We see in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, in his ministry, declared what? He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is here." No, he didn't say it. He didn't say that. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that's interesting. That's not quite what we would expect him to say. And lo and behold, when Jesus picks up that same call in the next chapter in his ministry, he says the same thing. He picks up that call and says, Jesus began to preach in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And lo and behold, when Jesus sends out his disciples, that when he sends out the 12 to go and preach the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom, he doesn't say, "I am here. The kingdom is here." No, he says rather, I'm going to read out of chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does that mean? When we consider that concept of something at hand, that's a phrase that we come upon a few times in the scripture dealing with the concept of imminence. Imminence is something that we more frequently speak of when we speak of the rapture of the church. That's something we say a lot, that the rapture is imminent. And when we use that phrase, we mean it is the next event to take place. There's nothing else that needs to happen that we are aware of between this day that we are standing in today and that event to take place. So when we talk about the study of things to come, the eschatology, we say the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of the snatching up of the church, I should say, the rapture of the church, the next event to take place. That's what Jesus is saying. The next event to come is the kingdom will be here. The kingdom is at hand. It's at your fingertips. You are on the threshold of the kingdom come. Hold that. Hold that. So Matthew goes on from there and telling the nation of Israel, your kingdom is right here. Get ready. Prepare for the kingdom. And then in chapters 8 through 11, Matthew goes on and confirms that Jesus, by his power, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's already been presented through prophecy and through lineage and through angelic activity, but now Jesus himself is going to prove it. And in chapters 8 through 11, that's what he does. He goes through and he shows that he has power over health, and he heals the leper, he heals the paralytic, he heals the fevers, he has power over hell, he casts out demons, he raises up the sick from death. He goes on to show that he has power over the storms. He can even give sight back to the blind man. He has power over everything that is showing itself. Power even over sin. He shows that he, as the king, has the ability to forgive even sin. All of this point to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is written for the purpose of convincing the Jewish reader that Jesus is the king promised and destined, and that the kingdom of God was right there on their doorstep. All they had to do was receive it. They just had to receive it. But in spite of all of the evidences that Jesus has given them, in spite of all of the prophecies that are fulfilled and the tremendous, powerful acts that are done in their presence, we don't see the receipt as we would have expected to see. The response of the nation, particularly that of the leaders, is the opposite of what we would have expected. And we see the kingdom is actually denied. It's rejected. They turn away from it. And it starts not even with the king, but it starts with his forerunner. It starts with John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, where we see this transition takes place, in verses 13 to 15, we hear about John the Baptist, and Matthew records all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. That's a key verse right there, friends. If you will receive it, this is Elias who was to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Every Jew knew those last few verses from the last book of the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi. It ended with the promise that Elijah was coming. And then they didn't hear anything. For 400 years, they didn't hear anything. So they clung to those words, and they knew it was coming. Those verses in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The forerunner was coming. And here he was, even in their midst. And Jesus is saying, this is he. If you have ears to hear, this is he. The Jewish leaders did not have the ears to hear. They rejected him outright. They came to him, and his response was, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee of the wrath to come? And they, the first chance they had to put him to death, that's exactly what they did. And later, Jesus would explain to them what that meant, that the Jewish leaders just threw him out and took his life as soon as possible. In Matthew 17, Jesus says the following. His disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elias must come first? And Jesus answers and says unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. John's rejection, that rejection of the kingdom that started with the forerunner who was to come, would ultimately lead to the same rejection for the Messiah himself, for Jesus himself, because as they did for the prophets, so they would do to the Son also. So we see the king was rejected as well. It starts with the forerunner being rejected, and ultimately the king himself is rejected. As John says in his gospel, in the start of it, he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so we see the rejection chronologized in the next few chapters of Matthew's gospel. It starts with the cities that the disciples were sent out to. And in chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus lays down his curses on these cities that are not accepting him. He says in 11, verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And then he speaks of the acts that were done in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and of Capernaum. He says, Capernaum, if Sodom and Gomorrah had received, Sodom had received the things that you had seen, they would have repented. And yet here you stand with your hard heart, and you repented not. So the rejection started with these cities and the outcasts, and it quickly spread. And through the next chapters, we see the rejection chronologized through the leaders rejecting him. Many different times we see conflicts and controversies between the Pharisees and the leaders, just throwing Jesus out. They question him on the Sabbath and his actions on the Sabbath. They question him even when he does wonderful things like the healing of demon-possessed individuals. They curse him, and they question the ability that he would have to do such a thing. And then even after he had done so many signs, they come back and say, oh, just one more sign. Just one more sign, Jesus, and then we'll believe you. And at the end of the day, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21, he threatens them with the prophecy of their rejection. He says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 43, he says, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying to them, you are doing exactly what God had always prophesied that you would do. And he goes on and says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we also have that passage we started with this morning from Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now remember, the populace had already declared that at the triumphal entry, but the leaders were not on board. The leadership of Israel rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus went with the leaders of his people. Remember also the last words of the prophecy in Malachi. I just read it. I'm going to read it again. The prophecy about Elijah to come ends with a very interesting warning. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah came. He came and he was received by many. He had tremendous fruit in his ministry, but not through the leadership of Israel. And as he was rejected by those leaders and killed by those leaders, God would fulfill the promise that he ends this verse with, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Sometimes I wondered why the time of tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, especially as in the course of this study, we've looked at the severity of the tribulation period, how the earth is going to fall apart at the seams. The majority of the population on the planet is going to be devastated and just crushed. What did Israel do to inherit such a level of discipline? What could possibly have warranted that severity of judgment? Exactly what we're seeing here. They rejected their king. The rejection of their very own Messiah. And so the king was rejected. We're back in Matthew chapter 11. We see that when this rejection begins in chapter 11, Jesus, up to this point in his ministry, had been declaring the imminence of the kingdom with that phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here for you." And he's been preaching loud and clear to the nation of Israel. But he's going to pivot. And once the rejection starts, he transitions. And he makes a dramatic change in his ministry. He transitions from offering the kingdom to these people who don't have ears to hear. And instead, he begins to offer peace to the individuals who are looking for him. What started as a corporate call that needed to be responded to by the leaders of Israel. And even though some of the people clung to Jesus, the leaders did not. Jesus changes the tone of his ministry and is now reaching out for those individuals. He pivots from corporate to a personal ministry. And we see this in chapter 11, verse 28, that beautiful passage. He says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus had only been coming up to this point to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, he said that to the disciples that he sent out. He said, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to Samaria. Just go to Israel. This message is for my people." Well, now the pivot transitions again to broaden the message to the world. And he says in chapter 12, verse 18, quoting a prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Friends, that's for us. That's for us, that's for you and for I, those who were not included in the number of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We are those who are receiving the judgment, even unto the Gentiles. That prophecy was first given in chapter 12. We see it first come to its fulfillment a few chapters later when the Syrophoenician woman comes, and she's the one that keeps calling after Jesus and saying, "Lord, Lord, O Son of David, have mercy on me." And he responds and says, "It's not appropriate. It's not meet for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel." And she says, "Lord, even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus gives her the desires of her heart. He has expanded his ministry from that lost sheep of the house of Israel even to the Gentiles in the world. So he pivots and he goes from the corporate and he comes to the personal. He comes to each and every one of us. And he changes his ministry as well, because originally it was a very loud and clear message to Israel. But then he starts speaking in parables. And he doesn't speak in parables to give more clarity to his message. Sometimes you hear that said today, that, "Oh, well, parables help to explain something because it's imagery." But Jesus says very clearly that's not why he's doing it. He says he's doing it because he's trying to hide the message. He's trying to veil this a little bit more. The people who are primarily listening to him are Jewish. And he said, "You don't have ears to hear. The message is going to be hidden from you." He says in 13. We're in chapter 13 now, when he begins to speak in parables. This was done also to fulfill prophecy. Notice how many times Jesus is doing things here that are fulfilling prophecy, that are triggered by even questionably sinful events of man, but are still now being done to fulfill prophecy. Here, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, prophesying that there is going to be a veiling of the message that's going forth. So it's done to fulfill prophecy, and it's also done to teach a new mystery. We heard that word this morning, believe it or not. a new mystery. While we're talking about this concept, when we're talking about the kingdom plan of God, we come upon some really difficult tensions in the scriptures. These tensions are what happen when we see the will of man and the sovereignty of God, and the difficult way that they clash. And you see it on one side that you say, well, man did it, and he did it of his own free will. But then you say, well, somehow, even in doing that, he fulfilled prophecy. So what side is it? Is it sovereignty? Is it predestination? Or is it the will of man? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. There are conflicts in the scriptures, and there are tensions in the scripture that we learn to deal with. And this is one of those tensions in the scripture. Is it man's will? Yes, it is man's will. Did God also choose him from the foundation of the world? Yes. So how do you come to terms with that? I leave that up to God. But we do see both of those are true from the scriptures. And we see this here in particular. One way that we can maybe illustrate that a little bit more clearly to get your hands on it is when we ask the question, who put Jesus to death? Who put Jesus to death? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. You could start with the Jewish leaders put Jesus to death. That would absolutely be true. The priests and the elders went by cover of night and schemed to find a way that they could trip him up. They did everything that they could to get him under the authorities to put him to death. That would be a valid answer. You could say the Romans. The Romans very truly are the ones that physically put him to death. What about the Jewish nation when Jesus is there and Barabbas is there and they say, crucify Jesus and return to us Barabbas? Could you say that the blood is on their hands as well? That would also be true. So on all of these, you see that man has blood on his fingers. But then you look at prophecy and you say Jesus was always going to die. And you look at that beautiful prophecy that we come to time and again from Isaiah 53. And what does the Lord say in Isaiah 53? In verse 10, he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Who put Jesus to death? Was it man? Or was it the sovereign plan of God? Yes, it was both. And that's a tension that we see even here in the kingdom plan. Who rejected Jesus? Well, yes, his people rejected him, but in doing so, glorious, open gospel message came to the world. And that was the plan of God even from the beginning. The prophecies are many, but another one we look at is Psalm 118, already mentioned. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Jesus would be rejected, but that would become the foundation of a glorious new truth. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesying that the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The kingdom was always going to be rejected. But as we look at Jesus' coming, there's no way that we could possibly blame God for that. We have to blame man for the rejection of the king, for failing to see the king for what he is and for loving their sin more than loving the Savior. The pivot that we're talking about is putting off the physical kingdom and opening up that mysterion, that mystery that we were talking about this morning. This morning we talked of the mystery of godliness. How is godliness restored to mankind? It's through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Well, this is very similar as well. The mystery of the kingdom. A mystery is a previously hidden truth revealed in the proper time by the will of God. One thing I always come back to in the concept of a mystery is that it always existed. It was always going to be, even if we didn't know about it. It's a surprise party. Any of you who have been on the receiving end of a surprise party say, hey, it just happened. I just walked in the door and there it goes. There's all my friends were there and all these tremendous events took place. But of course, if you're on the planning end of the surprise party, you realize very much that there's a tremendous amount of work that goes into it. That's a mysterion. That there's a tremendous amount that's going on behind the scenes that we didn't know. It was hidden. It was hidden well. We had no idea it was coming, but now it's here. It's been revealed at the proper time. And Jesus speaks of this mystery of the kingdom of the heaven in chapter 13, which could be its own mini-series in itself. So we're not going to go into depth on this, but it's in Matthew chapter 13, he speaks of the seven kingdom parables. And these kingdom parables are really expressing different aspects of Christendom, of this mystery that hadn't yet been revealed. And these are such parables as the sower, the tares among the wheat, the grain of mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great price, the net cast into the sea. These are items that are speaking of this day and age that we find ourselves in today, but hadn't been revealed in times past. Schofield says it as following. He says, this mystery is describing the result of the presence of the gospel in the world during the present age. That means it's a time of seed sowing, which started with the Lord's personal ministry, and it's going to end with the harvest. The result in this in-between time is the mingled tares and wheat, the good fish and the bad. This is the sphere of Christian profession. It's Christendom. So, Jesus, with the kingdom being rejected by his own people, had pivoted to a personal seed-sowing message, a personal ministry, and changes also to now teaching in parables. And this was all done to fulfill various prophecies and also to reveal a secret that he and his Father had planned from the beginning of time. Clear as mud? Clear as mud. What really brought this together for me was the precedent that I found. The precedent for this idea. The precedent of a rejected kingdom is in the context of Kadesh Barnea. And it fits perfectly into what happened in the life of Christ. Lewis Schaeffer says the following. The first offer of the kingdom had been typified by the events at Kadesh Barnea. This same nation, which had already tasted the discomforts of the desert, were given an opportunity to immediately enter their promised land. Thus, left to choose, they failed to enter and returned to 40 years more of wilderness wandering and added judgments. They might have entered the land in blessing. God knew they would not. Still, it was through their own choice that the blessing was postponed. Later, they were brought again to the land after their judgments and afflictions in the wilderness. And this time, however, they enter without reference to their own choice. And I believe that last aspect is very key to understanding the future of the kingdom. Schaeffer ends by saying, this second time that they approached the border of the promised land, they entered in without reference to their own choice. So it will be with the Lord's return. The first time it was rejected, even though Jesus came with many proofs, many signs, many wonders, many mighty deeds, no reason to be rejected, yet he was rejected. The next time he comes, this rejection will not occur because Jesus has already said, you will see me when you are ready to see me. Well, you will see me when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will see the signs. They will understand the time has come. The kingdom is at hand. His kingdom is drawing nigh. And thus it will end that, as Matthew 24 says in verses 27 to 30, I'll just read these and give a brief summary. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His kingdom is drawing nigh. And this time, there won't be an opportunity for rejection. Tonight, we looked at overviewing this topic from the survey of the Gospel of Matthew. And what do we walk away from this with? Because largely it is a topic maybe of more application to the Jewish mindset, but it's still a question that needs to be answered for those who hold to a literal interpretation of prophecy. So what do we walk away with it from? How do we apply this to our life? Just three things to hang your head on is, again, the reminder yet again that, yes, Jesus is King. Matthew's gospel is very clear in outlining this glorious truth for the reader time and again. And just because we don't see the physical kingdom here yet doesn't mean it's not coming. The initial rejection has put it off for the season. And you remember that we looked at in Romans that season, that delay is until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then, only then, will all Israel be saved. And when it comes, it will come in glory. Jesus is King. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, and his actions are the fulfillment of God's promises. Everything that Jesus does is fulfilling prophecy, whether it was in his first coming or it will be fulfilled in his second. The delay of the kingdom and the revealing of the mystery of the church only makes sense in the light of Jesus' rejection and his subsequent crucifixion. Ultimately, of course, the point today is it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the only message of hope that the world can know. There's no religion, there's no creed, there's no deed, there's no action that can be done to get you to where you want to be, which is in heaven in his presence. The mystery of godliness, as we spoke about this morning, that mysterion, that hidden secret from ages past, was always righteousness by faith. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. Jesus came so that we could know God, we could see God, we could walk with God, we could live with God. Today, his Spirit dwells within us. When we put our faith and our hope in him, his Spirit comes and dwells within. But the day is quickly coming when he will also dwell by our side, closer than a friend and dearer than a brother. That's the message that we have to bring to the world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the richness of what you have done for us can be mind-boggling. At the end of the day, I come back to you time and again. You complete the promises that you have said you will fulfill. There are times that we don't understand why the events have taken place the way that they have. We don't understand why your people would reject you when they have every reason to do the contrary. You have proven to them everything that they would need to see to trust that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has come in power and glory, and yet they rejected. And Lord, the same may be true of the world today. Lord, you've said that even if one were to raise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Even so, Father, give us the words to say to the lost and the dying world. We have no power in and of ourselves. We have no message in and of ourselves. All that we can stand before the world and preach and proclaim is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and him living and him coming again. We look forward to that great and glorious day, Lord, and as we look forward in this study to seeing the plans that you have for this new dispensation of time, the new spiritual economy that you have in plan for the world, will be unlike anything we've ever seen before, Lord. Nobody wants to miss it. And we have this message, a message of humility and gentleness, that there's nothing that you can do. It's everything that Jesus has done. Give us boldness, Lord. The days are short. We see and we hear of wars and rumors of wars. We see the nations mobilizing. We see depravity increasing tenfold all around us. We fully believe your coming is oh so soon. The day when you will take us, snatch us out of this world to be very much in your presence. And at that point, the door will close. The door of the ark of safety will no longer be there. Move us through that, Lord. Burden our hearts for the lost around us, for those who are not ready for your return, those who are not ready for the church to be taken out of this world. Considering the great trials that are to come in the tribulation period and the fact that they will be likely removed from the world by the great devastation that's going to take place. Lord, our heart's prayer is that you would be glorified. And that's our ask tonight. Be with us as we go from here, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.